Now turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We come tonight to a section, verses 11 through 13. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 976. Paul has been addressing in this second chapter how believers have been brought from death to life, from alienation into fellowship and reconciliation, that we were by nature followers of the course of this world, dead in trespasses and in sins, subject to the prince and power of the air, the spirits that now works in the children of disobedience. But by God's grace, we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, all of which deals with our relationship or our alienation from God. Now in the second half of Ephesians 2, and it will spill over into the third chapter, Paul deals with another aspect of our sin, and that is our alienation from one another. Now Paul is dealing with this in a very particular context, the alienation that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's time, and that alienation that is overcome by the cross, or as we shall see, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Home, Robert Frost says somewhere, home is the place that when you get to it, they're meant to take you in. But it's not as easy as that. Because Paul has been speaking here of an alienation. An alienation that all men and women have by nature, by virtue of their being born in this world, by virtue of being in union with their first father, Adam, an alienation that separates us from God, an alienation caused by sin. An alienation caused by our trespasses. And before that alienation can be overcome, before we can be brought home and allowed to enter in, that alienation needs to be dealt with. That barrier between us and God has to be overcome. And Paul has been explaining to us in this first half of Ephesians chapter 2, how that barrier is overcome by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, we are reconciled to the Father. We who were by nature dead in trespasses and in sins, we who were by nature followers, slaves of the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, obeying, Paul says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God has done something. God has intervened. God has raised us, made us alive with Christ and in Christ. We have been rescued, delivered, saved by faith in Christ through the powerful, extraordinary grace of Almighty God, in order that, Paul says, in the coming ages we might be put on display as trophies of the marvelous, marvelous grace of God. But not only is there this vertical problem between us and God that needs to be overcome, but there is also a horizontal problem. There is a problem between Jews and Gentiles, a very specific problem. Paul's writing this round robin letter to churches in the Lysias Valley. The one that we have is the one that's been addressed to Ephesus. And in this letter, he's writing to those converts, those men and women who had professed faith in Ephesus, who have come to Jesus Christ, but they are, in the large part, in the majority, they are Gentiles. They were not Jews. They were those whom the Jews would at one time have called dogs. No, the Jews were not a canine-loving race. They didn't have pets called Fido or Jake. They didn't keep dogs around the house. And the dogs that they're referring to are scavengers who roamed the streets and took whatever they could find. That epithet, that slur, actually it's a anti-Semitic in reverse slur. This is a Jewish slur on Gentiles, and Gentiles were regarded as dogs. If a boy married, a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl in Paul's time, that family would hold a funeral service for the boy. He would be regarded as dead to the family. He was ostracized. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, his family would have disowned him. They would have had no more dealings with him. He was as good as dead to them. In the temple, there was a section, a section right on the outside of the temple area, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. There was a wall dividing that Court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, where only Jews could go. There was a plaque. Some of these plaques from later temples and later synagogues have been unearthed, and archaeological evidence exists that on this plaque would have read words, trespasses, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. There was a dire warning of sudden and immediate death if a Gentile were to cross over the barrier to a place in the temple that was not for Gentiles. When Paul comes to Jerusalem at the time when he's bringing the offering that he has been collecting to Jerusalem, and he brings with him a Gentile brother, his intention is to show to the church in Jerusalem a trophy of the new covenant, a trophy of grace. Trophimus is a Gentile convert. But when he takes him, as I think, he only took him into the Gentile section of the temple, but the Jews accused Paul of taking Trophimus into the Jewish section of the temple, and there's a riot. And the Roman soldiers, the garrison stationed at the Antonia fortress in the corner of the Gentile section of the temple, had to come and rescue Paul and Trophimus because of this riot. So there's a context here, a context of deep racial division between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul wants the Gentile converts to realize that their salvation, their conversion, their communion with Jesus is something that's quite extraordinary given the context in which the gospel was placed in the first century. There are horizontal consequences to the gospel. And one of the consequences of the gospel is that the middle wall of partition, as Paul will go on to say, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been taken away. That in the gospel there is no Jew and Gentile. There is no slave and master. There is no male and female in the gospel. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that theme is a very difficult theme for us. It's a sensitive theme. It's to do with race. And how as Christians we relate to brothers and sisters of a different culture or a different race or a different skin color or a different language. That's where Paul is taking now this epistle. It's been extraordinary and uplifting to hear the apostle expound the gospel. And the blessings, the wonderful blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. But there are consequences. There is an application here that Paul is going to spend a great deal of time talking about, and he talks about it in the context of the first century, but we mustn't miss the application of that in our own context, and we'll need the help of the Spirit to enable us to see what is it that the Holy Spirit is teaching us with regard to the gospel. Now that we have come into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ, what are the consequences? Well, let's see how Paul develops this in these verses. He tells us, first of all, to remember, at least he's speaking to the Ephesians, first of all, and he's telling them, first of all, to remember who and perhaps what they were. Remember who you were in order that you might understand who you now are. In order to understand the grace of God that has brought you to where you now are. Remember who you were. He says several things about these Ephesian Christians. He says that at one time they were without Christ. He's He's not simply speaking of the fact that they were in Ephesus and nobody had come to Ephesus. That is true. They were 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. They'd never heard of Jesus. They worshipped Diana. This is where the temple of Diana was built. It had been destroyed in the 4th century BC, but had been rebuilt again, and rebuilt to such enormous proportions that it was one of the 7 wonders of the world. They worshipped the goddess Diana. They worshipped Artemis and the pantheon of Roman gods. They vied with Athens. There was something of a tussle between Athens and Ephesus with regard to the sophistication of their worship. But in all of their worship, and in all of the sophistication of their worship, they had never heard of Jesus. No one had come and preached Jesus to them. By all accounts, Paul was the first person to come to Ephesus with the gospel. He was the first person to address them and say to them that there is only one God. And that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God is the God of the Jews. That God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That God is the one who became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. And to tell the story of all that Jesus had done in the course of his life, they were without Christ. But Paul means more than that. They weren't just without Christ because they'd never heard of Jesus. They were without Christ because they were Gentiles. They were without Christ because they were Gentiles. Theirs was not the Messiah. The Messiah was a promise that was made to the Jews. It was a promise made to a small group of people in a geography that occupied a narrow band. And although there were occasions, even under the Old Covenant, when Gentiles came to put their trust in this promised Messiah, like Ruth and Rahab. You'll remember the consternation when Jonah is urged to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the enemy of Israel. And he's urged to go to Nineveh and proclaim the word of God. And Jonah runs in the opposite direction, because he couldn't understand how God could have a message for Israel's enemies other than a message of wrath and of condemnation and judgment. So he's saying to these Gentiles, remember that you are Gentiles. You Ephesian Christians, you're Gentiles. You are without Christ. You didn't have the great promises that were made in the Old Testament. And you'd never heard of Jesus. God has no, you know, we need to remember this. God has no obligation. He had no obligation to make the gospel known in Ephesus. Just as he has no obligation, he puts an obligation on us to go into all the world. But that's God's mercy. That's his love. But these Ephesians, they need to understand, they need to remember. At one time, you were without Christ. And the gospel came to you. The promises of God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob came to you. Remember that at one time, you didn't have Christ. Secondly, he says, They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. I have in my possession a little card. It's very much like a credit card. It's the same size as a credit card. It's called a green card, but it's not green. It has written on it my name and a whole bunch of numbers, and it has a holographic image or two to show that it's real and genuine, and for all I know, it, in the barcode at the back, it has all kinds of information about me, some of which I probably don't even realize. But it says, written on it, it says, resident alien. I'm an alien here. The Gentiles were aliens. They had no part, they had no membership of the citizenship of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. It's like, have you ever been in a foreign country? You know, for not just for a vacation, but have you been in a foreign country for a good while? Some of you are soldiers and you've spent some time. I don't mean when you're encamped in little America in that foreign country, but I mean out in the culture itself, and you're trying to shop, you're trying to purchase something, and you can't communicate. And you go into a place for food, and you don't recognize any of this food, and you don't really want any of this food. And you're longing for a hamburger. You're longing for a McDonald's or something. And all around you, you're surrounded by a language that you don't speak and you don't understand. Some of us have been for several weeks in a country, and you've been led by a translator through the problems of communication. But there comes a moment when you want to say, I just want some peace and quiet. I want to hear somebody speaking in English that I can understand, because I feel like an alien. I feel as though, with all the good intentions in the world, I feel as though I don't belong here. And these Gentiles, these Ephesian Gentiles, they didn't belong to Israel. They didn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel. The promises and the benefits that God had spoken to Israel didn't belong to these people. He says they were strangers from the covenants of promise. That's an interesting way that Paul seems to summarize what God did in the Old Testament to his people, to the Jews. He gave them covenants, and they were covenants of promise. Covenants with Abraham, covenants with Moses, covenant with David, the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. And it fed the people of God. It encouraged the people of God. It challenged the people of God. It motivated the people of God. In times of difficulty, in times of trial, they went back again and again to the covenants that God had made. God had made a promise that couldn't be broken, a promise surrounded by a very particular word in the Old Testament, chesed, loving kindness, covenant loyalty. Just like at a marriage ceremony, we enter an oath and we say, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, till death us do part. We make that promise. But our promises get broken. But God never breaks his promise. God keeps his covenant. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But you, remember, you are strangers to these covenants. You couldn't draw comfort from these covenants. These covenants were made to Abraham and Moses and David. You were outsiders. You were strangers. You were outsiders. Like square pegs in round holes. You know what it feels like to be an outsider? Socially, in school, in college, not to get into the sorority that you want to get in, not to get into that fraternity. You'll do anything. There are students I've met, and they would do anything. They would do ridiculous things. They would do wicked things, evil things, very bad things, just because they don't want to be the outsider. They want to be in. They want to be in a club. They want to belong. They want to be on the inside. They want to be that cheerleader. They want to be in that particular sorority. I know parents who will do anything. Extraordinary things they'll do to get their children into the sororities that they think they should belong to. Because it's tough being on the outside. School children who don't belong to the social elite and the social clubs, and they don't play the same the sports. They're not jocks at school. They're on the outside. Because they're on the outside, they're ridiculed and belittled and made to feel small and insignificant. And that's what the Jews did to the Gentiles. They were outside. They didn't belong. Remember. Do you remember that feeling? Remember that at one time you were outsiders. You were outsiders. I had a friend in school. He was killed in a motorcycle accident along with another good friend of mine. They were 18. Two of them on a Saturday night on a motorcycle went around a corner and hit an oak tree, and both of them died. My friend had a limp. He'd had polio as a child, and he walked with a decided limp. Do you know what they called him in school? They called him cripple. They called him retard. He was on the outside. He was made to feel on the outside. He desperately wanted to be on the inside. I think that's why he bought a motorcycle, so that he could be on the inside. He could be one of the boys. I remember, as though it was yesterday, hearing the news that he and my other friend had been killed. I remember driving to school on the school bus and passing by the houses of these two friends and seeing the curtains drawn. For months and months and months afterwards, curtains were always drawn. Remember who you were. Remember who you were. And then Paul says, without God and without hope. Without God and without hope. You know, that's interesting. That's fascinating. That's daring of the apostle to say to the Ephesians, who had the temple of Diana, who had one of the great worship centers in Ephesus, in the world. And he says to them, you were without God. You didn't have God. And you had no hope. You had no hope. You had no assurance. There was a sense of hopelessness. In many ways, that's indicative of the world in which we live, isn't it? A sense of hopelessness, a sense of despair. We were made for something better than this. We were made to fulfill a goal to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This, as this post-Christian Western culture takes its grip on us. Where is that pursuit of happiness? That inalienable right of the pursuit of happiness. What does the natural man, what did these Ephesians do with it? The pursuit of money, the pursuit of sex, the pursuit of power. There was no hope in it. There was no fulfillment in it. False hopes. Like Marxism, like materialism. And Paul wants to address the only source of hope. The only source of hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Remember who you were. Remember what you were. You Ephesian Christians stuck in that part of the geography of Eastern Europe with no gospel, no God, no covenant promise, no belonging to the people of God. You were outsiders, without hope. Some of you can translate that into a personal experience. In our own time, you know all too well what it means to be without hope and to be on the outside and to have a sense of alienation, and you're desperately trying to find fulfillment and contentment, and you run from this thing to that thing. You read these tabloid magazines, People magazine and so on. Immerse yourself in the lives of the rich and famous and the Hollywood elites and the cinema stars, because you feel so alienated that you want to find a sense of fulfillment in somehow identifying with them. And then their lives fall apart and come crashing down, because outside of the gospel, outside of Christ, outside of the covenant promises of God, there is no hope and there is no fulfillment. Paul says, remember that. Remember who you were. Remember what you were before God came into your life, before the gospel came into your life, before the promises given to Abraham and Isaac. And as we were hearing this morning, the promise spoken through the sinner Jacob, the twister Jacob, before that promise came to you. And then Paul goes on in the second place to speak in another tone of voice. Remember what you now are. As he turns in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. You've been brought near. You are far off, like in the temple, on the other side of a wall, and being unable to pass from one side to the other because of this wall in the temple. But you've been brought near. That's the promise. That's what the promise that God gave to Abraham actually entailed. You know, Paul talks about that in Galatians 3. He says that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the same promise. He talks about it in Romans 11 when he talks about the Gentiles as being a wild olive shoot that has been grafted in to the olive shoot. Remember now who you are. God has brought you nigh. Now, what's this saying? It's saying a number of things. It's saying, first of all, that there's only one way of salvation. You understand that? When Paul preaches the gospel to the Ephesians, he doesn't preach a different gospel than the gospel he preached in Jerusalem. Now, there's tension between Jew and Gentile, and you see that. You see that in Antioch. When Peter is eating whatever it was, ham sandwiches with his Gentile converted buddies in Antioch, and then the heavyweights from Jerusalem come for a visit, James and the others, and all of a sudden Peter moves table and sits only with his Jewish brothers, eating kosher food. And Paul has to withstand him to his face, because in doing that he's denied the very principle of the gospel. Paul came to Ephesus and he didn't say, you know, there's a Jewish gospel and it has certain characteristics and markers like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath laws, and then there's another gospel for the Gentiles. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel that God revealed in the Garden of Eden, the gospel that he revealed to Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That glorious vision in Genesis 12 is being fulfilled in Ephesus. He wants these Ephesian Christians to realize, what has God done? He has brought them into one family of Jews and Gentiles, believing and trusting in Jesus and in Jesus only, because there's only one gospel. You know, if there's only one gospel, there's only one church. There can't be Jewish churches and Gentile churches, Messianic Jewish churches and Gentile churches. That's a denial of what Paul is saying here. Because in Christ, Gentiles and Jews have been made one. Gentiles have been brought near. There's a social, and there's a racial implication here. You know, one of the great things that the gospel had to address in the first century was Jewish antipathy to Gentiles. And you see it spilling over in the church. You see it in Antioch. You see it in Galatians. You see it among the apostles. You see it in Peter. Peter knows what it is to have a prejudice against someone else because of their race or because of their skin color or because of their education or their social standing or where they come from or the language that they speak or the accent with which they speak it. And what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 2 is something with extraordinary sensitivity that speaks right into our hearts, every single one of us. We all have prejudices of one kind or another about certain kinds of people. And Paul is going to say, as he's going to expand this into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he's going to say there's an implication here for the church. God is making of the many one. Because in the gospel there can be no Jew and Gentile. There can be no male and female. There can be no slave and master. But all are one. All are one in the gospel. I want you to remember that. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, I want you to remember the extraordinary love and grace of God that he brought the gospel to you. He brought this Abrahamic gospel to you.
He brought the gospel that Moses preached to you. He brought the gospel that David preached to you. God was under no obligation to do that.
You know, I think it'd be like us thinking here. Think of those who brought the gospel to this country, who brought the gospel to South Carolina. The extraordinary providence of God that we find ourselves in a location now where we know and we truly know the Lord Jesus. We aren't among those who've never heard of Jesus. We've heard of Him. We've been blessed by the extraordinary riches of God. Remember this. Remember what you would be if the gospel had not come to you.
I was listening yesterday to an opera. And I won't go into too many details, but the principal singer, it's the most difficult part that any singer could ever sing. It's regarded as the most difficult part. This man is singing for basically 5 hours with almost no break. It's the most difficult role to sing. And the character, the man who was supposed to sing this, had pulled out several months ago and they got someone else. And last week, this replacement had become sick and he pulled out. And within 5 days, they have to find a singer who a few months ago was selling sports goods in some street in New York. And he made it to the very top of his profession, from rags to riches. They were interviewing him in one of the interludes in this 5-hour marathon of his. And he's from Texas, from Paris in Texas. He sang in German. His German was immaculate, at least to my ears. But when he spoke, you knew he was from Texas. And he was so excited. He couldn't believe what had happened to him. And of course, he attributed it all to luck. He said he was the luckiest man in the world. You could taste, you could feel his excitement. He was about to burst out of his skin in this interlude because he was so excited. Because blessings had come to him. Now, what is that, you say? That's just opera, and you hate opera. I wonder if you feel like that about the gospel. I wonder if you feel like that about being a member of this community, this church tonight. Remember what you were. Or remember what you could have been if it hadn't been for the grace of God that brought you nigh, that brought you to the inside. You're not just spectators. You're participators in the gospel. I trust you are. I trust you are. I trust you're not trying to find hope and fulfillment and contentment in the baubles and trinkets of this world, because you're doomed to sorrow and failure. And Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, so that you too might find yourself on the inside. You know, all you have to do is say, nothing in my hands I bring. You can't earn this. All you can do is say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Remember. Remember what you now are by the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the extraordinary
grace, the marvelous grace of Jesus, who came and shed his blood for us. We thank you that we find ourselves in a privileged position now, and in a large place, and with experiences that we can echo with the psalmist, that our cup runs over. So fill us, O Lord, with gratitude and gratefulness to you, but speak to us too of the consequences of our believing. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.